Let's pray. Thank you today, Heavenly Father, that we join many congregations around Australia to listen to your word and to try to gain understanding and to find out what you've done for us and what you expect of us. I pray that you'll open your word now to us as we spend this time on that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Tim, for the reading from 1 Peter. We're not going to study from 1 Peter, but I thought that was a fitting passage. We're going to continue our series from the book of Ephesians. We've been working through Ephesians chapter 1. So in this first part of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is overflowing with joy and thanks for how God has blessed Christians with every spiritual blessing. So in line with that, our text today is from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In verse 13, the verse itself is bursting with a tone of personal celebration. It starts, "In him, you also." So Paul had just been writing to the Ephesians about the people who had become Christians before they had. But he rushes on to get out these words, "In him, you also." These words must be among the top sweetest phrases in the New Testament to ponder. In him, you also. The words target you at a thoroughly personal level. It's not just others who are in Christ, but you also, Paul says. It brings back to my mind the personal touch in verse 2 when he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In him, you also. Let those words work their way into your heart. In him, you also. Meditate on that. Roll those words over in your mind, tasting their goodness. Because if you're a Christian, they are your words. They are not just a theory, but God's great reality. In him, you also. Here, as they say, the rubber has met the road. You also are in Christ, in union with him, in the kingdom, in the realm of Christ. You also have his eternal blessings. You also are known and loved by him. You also have been chosen by him to be holy and blameless before him. You also are for the praise of his glory. You also can say in your heart, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine." In him, you also. And the rest of this verse continues with this personal, warm-hearted celebration. This is about you. This is something in which you can take personal pleasure and satisfaction and delight. There is nothing more delightful for you than you being in union with Christ. Nothing better. For you belong not just to a human group, but you belong to and are in union with Christ himself. Your sense of identity is now rooted beyond human boundaries in the glorious domain of God's Son, Jesus. But what happened to the Ephesians that Paul could say this about them? What happened to them? What happened to you? That's a common question we hear in everyday life, isn't it? What happened to you, people say, when noticing something surprising about a friend? What happened to you? What happened to the Ephesians that Paul can say, in him you also? Let's read on. The next words are, when you heard. Paul is extremely specific about when the Ephesians had something happen to them. Something happened to them personally, something joyful and transforming and life-changing. It happened when they heard. Not before that time. Before that time, they were unchanged. Then they heard. They listened. So, how did it happen that they heard? Well, the main reason is found close by in verse 11, where it tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So they heard because God worked it that way. God arranged it. And it's the same for me and you. And they also heard because people spoke to them. As it says in Romans 10, how are they to hear without someone preaching? The Ephesians only got to hear because of the faithful preaching of others. And I assume it was the same with you. But what was it that they heard? What did they listen to? And what was it that you heard? Paul tells us they heard the word. Now the word is remarkably interesting in the New Testament's Greek language. The Greek is logos. It very rarely refers to a word in the sense of a single vocabulary word like a or internet or dog. You can see this in the way the word is used in the New Testament. John 4 says about the situation where Jesus had spoken to the lady at the well, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Now the word for testimony there is the same word logos, or word, even though the testimony is clearly longer than a single word. It was at least one sentence. He told me all that I ever did. And probably included the woman's whole story of meeting Jesus. John continues in that story. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. So for 2 days, Jesus had been speaking to them. All of that speaking, all of that teaching is summed up as being his word, his logos. There's more in John about the logos. In chapter 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So in that chapter, my word refers to all that Jesus had just previously taught them. And then a similar situation in John 6. Jesus has given them a lot of talk about including his body being flesh to eat, or bread to eat. The word states, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Here, logos is translated to English as a saying, referring to Jesus' previous message. It was a logically reasoned, understandable message which Jesus gave them. It's not that they couldn't understand it, it's just that they didn't like it. It's interesting to note that our English word logic comes from the same Greek word, logos. The main meaning of logos seems to be reasoning. And of course, to top it all off, in John, we have John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus himself is certainly not a single vocabulary item, but he is the full wisdom and teaching and revelation of God, as verse 14 of the same chapter makes clearer, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, the Word, was full of truth. So my point is that the Ephesians didn't hear single isolated words like cross, sin, forgiveness. That's not what happened to them. They didn't hear bumper sticker phrases. That's not what happened to them. They heard logically presented, well supported, understandable teaching, a full word. This is backed up in our text in Ephesians by the very next words, the word of truth. There is no truth in a single word. Single items of vocabulary or even short phrases cannot be either true or false. For example, the word big is neither true nor false until it is in a statement, such as, "I have big running shoes." To judge truthfulness, you need statements or longer teachings. Statements like, "I have big running shoes," can be examined to find out if they truly are big. The statement can be worked out and figured out as to whether or not it's true or false. The Ephesians heard the word of truth. That means the Ephesians heard enough for them to understand and decide about whether the statements, messages, or teachings they heard were true or not. No doubt it was the same with you. Colossians 1, verses 5 to 7 sums the thought up nicely when it says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." From that passage we see the word of truth can be understood and it can be learned. The Ephesians, like others, heard the word of truth, understood the word of truth, and learned the word of truth from those who preached it to them. It's plain that if the Ephesians heard the word of truth, what they heard was true. It did not consist of lies. The word they heard was not made up imaginings of men's attention-seeking hearts. Nor was the word they heard people's opinions, no matter how confidently stated, mere opinions. No, they heard the word of truth. The word of truth was factual. It contained accurate facts and reasoning. It was not wishful thinking or made up facts or partial facts. It was not given to deceive others by half truths and exaggerations. It was true, through and through. Although the phrase "the word of truth" could refer to any part of the Bible or even to the whole Bible, which we refer to as God's word, Paul next refines it to particular truths, the gospel. They heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news, such as he had already talked about in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3. So what is this gospel that the Ephesians heard? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks of the gospel as the gospel of the glory of Christ. That reminds us of our previous message in this series, which was about being to the praise of his glory. In Acts 20, Paul talks of it as the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the gospel is not a 5-minute message. Its main points can be summarized into a series of short sentences, but the gospel is more than that. Our family has a friend down in Brisbane who's just finished uni, Daniel. He loves walking up to people on the university campus and engaging them in conversation about Christ. And I'm on his newsletter list, have been for several years. However, I don't think Daniel's ever reported that he walked up to somebody, had a short conversation, that person then and there became a Christian. It may have happened, but I don't record it. What usually happens is that Daniel makes contact with people and they express interest in knowing more. So he'll invite them to a Bible study or perhaps later on to church when they're comfortable about that. And then over a period of weeks or months or even years, those people hear the gospel and many of them have become Christians. So the gospel includes not only its presentation but its confirmation and defense. As Paul says in Philippians 1, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The gospel proclaims Christ. As he said later in Philippians, same chapter, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Now, Christ is proclaimed, yes. But just because someone says he proclaims Christ, we do need to ask ourselves, what Christ is he proclaiming? For example, is it a Christ who exists to give you a happy, prosperous, healthy, trouble-free life, no matter what happens, and no matter how you live? Then it's the wrong Christ. When Paul talks about proclaiming Christ, he has in mind a clear Bible understanding of who Christ is. Lots of details are necessary in proclaiming Christ. The gospel proclaims Christ's incarnation, his birth in a Bethlehem manger, his identity as Almighty God, his works through miracles, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead for our justification, his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven, his intercession on behalf of his people, the future judgment he carries out, and our final and full inheritance as God's children. Surely, all of that does sound like good news or gospel. Moreover, this good news clearly includes the truth about sin and how sinful man cannot earn God's love. In other words, the gospel is a gospel of grace for sinners. In the Bible, the gospel is not just limited to the New Testament. The gospel is wider than the New Testament. Both Peter and Paul, for example, quoted the Old Testament to introduce, explain, and defend the gospel. The Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. Now, let me share some examples of the gospel in the scriptures. From 1 Corinthians 15, you may like to look at this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read from verse 3 to verse 8. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So all of those things are included in the gospel that Paul felt was of first importance that he communicate to the Corinthians. The last verse of chapter 20 in John's gospel is also helpful. It says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So overall, we can think of the gospel as all that is written in the Bible that can be used to help people believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. By believing. That brings us to another phrase in our verse, Ephesians 1, verse 13. The words, "and believed." So we've been looking into what happened to the Ephesians. We found that they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. Now we find, "and believed." Believed is a word we use often, casually, without thinking too much about it. But what does it mean to believe? Well, believing is more than knowledge. Paul, before he was an apostle, he knew the gospel, but he lived to persecute the Christians. His life didn't change until after he believed. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, said, "For John," talking about John the Baptist, "for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So the Pharisees knew what John taught, but didn't believe it. Both Paul and the Pharisees knew and understood, but neither believed. So belief must be something more than knowledge, something more than understanding. For us to get a clearer idea, we can think about its opposite, not believing. John chapter 9 has a fitting example, again involving the Jewish leaders. You might remember it's the story of the man who was born blind, whom Jesus had healed. And that man was taken before the Jewish leaders and examined. Verse 18 of that chapter says, "The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered, 'We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind.'" So when it says the Jews did not believe, it means they didn't think it was true. Until they called the parents, that is, and only until then. And then they found out it was true. The man had been born blind. Another great Old Testament illustration of unbelief changing to belief is the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 45. Now, this part of the story tells how Jacob's sons returned from Egypt after seeing Joseph alive in Egypt. And in the story also, we see that even if something is true, people won't necessarily believe it. So again, I think you should follow along in this one. It's Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. And we're going to look at verses 25 to 28. So Genesis 45 from verse 25. "So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them." So in other words, Jacob did not think it was true. "But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Joseph, my son, is alive. Jacob realized the truth and agreed with the truth. Putting it simply then, believing in the gospel is agreeing with God's assessment of truth. God presents the word of truth, the gospel. You realize the gospel is true. Your thoughts concerning the truth of the gospel match God's thoughts. In other words, you trust God. You believe. Now the words after believer in him, I'm not going to talk about that today. I've got a little bit of a reason. In our translation, the ESV and one other, they add the words here and have the phrase believed in him. But most other translations put the words in him elsewhere in the verse, and I tend to favor that. However, we will get to this idea of believing in him a couple of verses later. When Paul writes, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. So I'm not skipping the idea, I'm just skipping those two words. What is certain from our current verse is that the Ephesians believed the word of truth, the gospel, accepting it as true. This is what happened to them. Therefore, Paul could say to them, in him you also. They heard and believed. That's how they became Christians. I think we should reflect a moment on what this verse doesn't teach about becoming a Christian. The verse doesn't say that they heard the gospel and were baptized. Without doubt, they were baptized. But by the time of their baptism, they had already believed. They were already in Christ. Baptism is not an act of receiving the Holy Spirit or of becoming a child of God. It's an act of identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. This act of identification has nothing to do with causing salvation or faith or being justified before God or anything else like that. It's simply an act of identification that's commanded by Christ and is an outward symbolic mark of a true Christian. The verse doesn't say that they heard the gospel and repeated the sinner's prayer. Without doubt, they did pray, confessing their sins. But by that time, they had already believed. They were already in Christ. Praying doesn't make you a Christian. Believing does. The verse doesn't say that they heard the gospel and then went about doing good so they could earn favor with God. Without doubt, they did go about doing good. But that was not as a result of their salvation. Sorry, that was a result of their salvation, not a cause of it. They already had a belief in the power of the finished work of Christ on the cross and knew their acceptance before God was only because of the cross. The verse doesn't say that they heard the gospel and had a personal relationship with Jesus. Without doubt, they did. But that's not how a person becomes a Christian. Judas had a very personal relationship with Jesus. He lived and traveled with Jesus for years. He learned from Jesus and ate and drank with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. Yet he didn't believe Jesus, but betrayed Jesus. Thomas was another who had a personal relationship with Jesus. But that didn't save him. What did? Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and thrust it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So despite his personal relationship with Jesus, Thomas was unable to believe until Jesus helped him. It was then that Thomas realized and accepted that the message of the resurrection was true. Relating to Jesus in a personal way does not save you. Believing his gospel does. One more along similar lines. Having an emotional encounter with Jesus does not save you. Whether you gush out all the sobs and tears your body can produce, or all the ecstasy of joy you can feel, or whether you are calm and methodical in your expression, is not the key point. The key point is, do you think the gospel message, as you understand it so far, is true? Do you believe? By that, you are in Christ and are sealed. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, whom we'll talk about more next time. So if you've been following along in the verse text, Ephesians 1:13, you've no doubt noticed that I skipped over a couple of words, or a few words, the phrase "of your salvation," the gospel of your salvation. And that's because I wanted to end on these words. We started on the personal level with the words, "in him, you also." Now, with these words, Paul once again warmly reminds the Ephesians that this is not just salvation. When they believed, they didn't just believe the gospel of salvation. No, they saw it as it truly was, the gospel of your salvation. This was personal. Acts 13 has a good example of a group of people experiencing this thing. I'll read it. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." So when they realized the word of the Lord, the gospel message, was for them, the Gentiles rejoiced, rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord and believing. They saw the gospel wasn't just for others, not just for the Jewish people. They heard it now as it truly is, the gospel of your salvation. This is how it is for you too. The gospel is the gospel of your salvation, personally. This is what you believed, and rightfully so, because John tells us that whoever believes in him has eternal life. Whoever believes in him will not perish. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. You understood that the gospel is not about the forgiveness of sins, but about the forgiveness of your sins. Yes, those ones. The ones you can look back on with shame and sorrow. It was your sins, those ones, that Jesus carried in his body on the cross. It was those sins that he received punishment for on your behalf. It is your sins that God remembers no more. So the word of truth is not just about God having a blessed eternal future for people, a theory for you to examine and ponder. No, it's that your very own future is eternal and blessed. The new body you will receive when Christ returns is your very own new body. The person who will live in his loving presence forever is you. It's your salvation. The gospel is the gospel of your salvation. In him, you also. What sweet words these are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word, the Bible, is full of gospel truth. We thank you for the words that John wrote, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We thank you for this warm, personal celebration that Paul wrote to the Ephesians about their salvation. And we recognize, Father, it applies also to us, that we also are in him, that the salvation is also our salvation. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.